My text this morning, as you notice from the title, is Jesus Chooses the 12. And I invite you to look with me at a very simple text this morning, Luke chapter 6, and reading verses 12 through 16. Luke, writing about Jesus, pens these words. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. When I say the words dream team, what comes to your mind? If you're not a sports fan, the answer is likely not much. But if you're a sports fan, you know, especially if you're a basketball fan, you know all about the original Dream Team. The Dream Team was the U.S. basketball team in 1992 at the Barcelona Olympic Games, a team that won the gold medal. And what made it the Dream Team was this was the first Olympic team to include NBA stars. And those of you that are old enough to remember, the team, the Dream Team, the 12 of them, they were a sensation on the court and off the court. In the Olympic competition alone, they played 8 games. They beat all of their opponents by an average of 44 points. Nobody stood a chance. But the opponents didn't seem to care. There was one player who was supposed to be guarding Magic Johnson. And instead, he was waving to a teammate on the bench who had a camera. It's like, hey, get a picture of me out here with Magic Johnson. I'm not doing a very good job guarding him, but I want to have a picture. And what happened was, since those 1992 games, basketball exploded in popularity all around the world, so that today, several decades later, it is second only to soccer as the world's most popular sport. And much of the worldwide impact now of basketball is because of 12 men, the Dream Team, because they attracted fans and intense interest and followers wherever they went. Coach Chuck Daly said this about traveling with this team. He said, it was like Elvis and the Beatles put together. Traveling with the Dream Team was like traveling with 12 rock stars. That's all I can compare it to. And what a band it was. The team included 3 of the game's all-time greats, Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, you add in Charles Barkley, and then 7 more NBA All-Stars, David Robinson, Patrick Ewing, Karl Malone, Scottie Pippen, Chris Mullin, Clyde the Glide Drexler, and John Stockton. 12 amazing superstars who impacted the world of basketball permanently. Well, this morning I want to draw your attention to a different team of 12. A different dream team, I guess. Not the 12 basketball Olympians of 1992, but the 12 apostles. But when you look at this group, you look at this list of names, you read about them in the Gospels, they're not exactly a dream team at all. They're a lot more like the Bad News Bears team of movie fame. Remember that movie? John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, writes this about this team of 12. He said, if you were going to recruit a team to alter the course of history, how would you begin? Jesus began with a walk by the lake. "Follow me," the master told them, and they did. Thus began his uncommon mission with 12 most common individuals, men who would become Christ's very first disciples. Have you ever considered who Jesus didn't choose for his inner circle? He didn't select a rabbi. He didn't recruit scholars. He didn't look within the religious establishment to build his team. Instead, he assembled a ragtag bunch of folks with unimpressive resumes. Jesus wasn't looking for religious superiority or extraordinary talent. Jesus wanted ordinary people. People with hopes and dreams of their own, but people who were willing to leave their lives behind to follow the Savior. People like you. So what was it that made this group of 12 apostles the dream team, if I may dare put it that way? Again, as you read the Gospels, it's not because they were skilled at whatever. They weren't. It's not because they were equipped to do what Jesus was calling them to do. They didn't have all kinds of natural talents and abilities and training and education and all of that. Why were they so effective? The answer is very clear. They first of all spent 3 years with Jesus. And then from Pentecost onward, Jesus ascended into heaven 10 days later, the day of Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit who worked in them, who worked through them to turn the world upside down. And so I want you to look with me at our text and notice Jesus' choice of the 12. And I want to outline this text this morning under three very simple headings. And the first one is simply this. I want you, as Luke records, to notice the preparation for Jesus' choice of the 12. You notice right away in the very first verse, what does it say about Jesus? He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Jesus had a momentous decision to make. He needed wisdom. He needed discernment. And so before he makes a choice from among all of his disciples, before he singles out 12, he spends time in prayer. And what we discover from the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Luke, is that not only in this passage, but in many other passages in the New Testament, Jesus lived a life marked by dependent prayer. Jesus was fully God. We know that from the Scriptures. That's clearly taught. But he was also fully human. What does the Scripture say? John says the Word became flesh. That second person of the Godhead, whom John calls the Word, the one who communicates God to us. The Word became flesh, became fully human, and lived among us. All right, that's the incarnation. And so what we discover is at the incarnation, that Word, which became flesh, took on human nature, placed the exercise of all of his eternal divine attributes at the direction of his Father. He didn't independently exercise them. And so what we discover from this passage and others is that unless Jesus had clear direction from his Father in heaven about any number of things, he didn't possess sufficient knowledge to do what comes next. Here in this passage, he didn't possess sufficient knowledge to decide which of all of his disciples to choose. And so he prayed. He prayed earnestly, he prayed fervently. Luke tells us he prayed throughout the entire night. And of course, this immediately brings us to this thought that if Jesus needed to pray, how about you and how about me? How foolish it is if we do not truly pray. What arrogance it is to say, and by the way, we don't actually ever say this, but our actions proclaim it, our actions say it. How foolish it is to, in essence, say Jesus needed to pray, but I really don't. How tragic it is when we forget Jesus' words. John chapter 15 and verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. And so here in this passage, it teaches us about true prayers. I was thinking about this text. I could have turned this entire message into a message about prayer, because there is much about prayer that we can derive from thinking about what Luke tells us in this passage. Let me just touch on it very briefly this morning. If you're taking notes, you can develop this on your own. But this passage teaches us several things about true prayer. And the first thing that it teaches us is that prayer is not a routine religious activity. I mean, you can't read, he spent the whole night in prayer to God, and say, well, that was just kind of a routine saying the words, you know, that you're supposed to say. Prayer is not a routine religious activity. It's not an obligation that I fulfill so that I can be a good Christian. Because after all, good Christians pray, don't they? They read their Bible and pray. So I want to be a good Christian, so I pray. That's not why we pray. Prayer is an expression of humility. It is an expression of dependence upon God. It is a recognition of our helplessness, of our great need. Prayer is an expression of faith in the all-sufficient one. And so we gather from this passage that true prayer is not a routine religious activity. Far from it. What we also discover from this passage, just thinking about this matter of prayer, is that what this passage teaches us is that before we make any momentous decision, we need a time of earnest prayer, as Jesus gives the example of doing. If you have a decision to make in your life, don't just say, Lord, help me to make the right decision, in Jesus' name, amen. If you have a momentous decision to make, commit it to the Lord in prayer. Seek His will. Seek His direction. Same thing true as a church. I can remember when I was down in Minot, we were planning an extensive remodeling project, well over $1 million, approaching $2 million, above and beyond the budget, of course. And so what we did as a church is we spent together an entire week of fasting and prayer. And we opened up the prayer room in the church, and we had people sign up. So literally for 24/7, 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, people signed up for an hour at a time. The prayer room was full for an entire week. And not that those were the only ones praying, but we had an entire week of prayer and fasting. And then we had our business meeting, and we started it with a worship service, and then we said, let's vote. It was overwhelming in favor. What this passage teaches us is that before we make any momentous decision, we need earnest prayer. What else does this passage teach us about prayer? It teaches us, thirdly, that the work of the kingdom can only be carried on as we pray. Oh, we can do church stuff without praying. We can run programs, and you schedule it, and you round up some volunteers, and you do it. Yeah, that can happen. But as far as ministry that is Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, life-changing, making a difference for eternity, how does the hymn writer put it? The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Ministry can only be carried on in a spirit of earnest prayer. And something else about prayer in this passage, and again, I give these without developing them as much as I might like to do it, but this passage teaches us that prayer must come first. Did you notice that in the passage? Prayer must come first. Jesus didn't choose the 12 apostles and then say, oh, Father, please bless these men that I have now chosen. But he prayed first. Prayer must come first. In our personal lives, in the life of the congregation, prayer must always be first and foremost. And so the preparation for Jesus' choice was earnest prayer. In this particular instance, spending the whole night in prayer about this matter. And his prayer was answered, wasn't it? The names are here in the text. And when you get to the end of Jesus' ministry in the upper room, just before Jesus and the disciples go out the door to Gethsemane, Jesus prays to his Father in heaven, and John records this prayer, which he overheard there in the upper room. And part of what Jesus prayed in the prayer, this is John 17 in verse 6, he's praying to his Father about the 12. And here's what he says, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." Answer to prayer. Preparation for Jesus' choice. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Notice then, secondly, the purpose of Jesus' choice. So why did he pick 12? What was the purpose of his doing that? The purpose is expressed in this little phrase in the end of verse 13, speaking of he chose out of the disciples, he chose 12 whom he named apostles. The purpose of Jesus' choice is found in the word apostle. Because what does the word apostle mean? It comes from a Greek verb, apostello, which means to send. And so the noun form of the verb is apostle, a sent one. And so the purpose of Jesus choosing these 12 is that he might, in a unique way, have these 12 men whom he might send forth, sent ones. Apostles. They were called to be Christ's ambassadors. They were called to be his envoys, his messengers, his personal representatives. They were called to participate in a particular and unique ministry. And you know what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. Day of Pentecost comes. Those 12 apostles were the ones who then, in the power and filling and direction of the Holy Spirit, established and built the church. Who would have guessed that at the beginning? And just as the 12 sons of Jacob founded the Old Testament people of God, so the 12 apostles, in a far greater way, established the foundation for God's new people, the church. Paul talks about that, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Speaking about the church, speaking about all of us as believers, here's what he says. We are, Paul says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So in other words, this ministry of the 12 was central to God's plan in the world, central to the whole establishing and building up of the church, foundational to everything, to use what Paul says in this text in Ephesians. But I want us to back up for just a moment to the original call in Mark's account, the parallel passage to our text in Luke chapter 6. In Mark chapter 3, Mark tells us Jesus appointed, he selected the 12, Mark says, so that he might send them out to do what? Mark expands a little bit on what Luke writes. To send them out to preach, Mark says, and to have authority to cast out demons. They're called to proclaim the good news of the gospel. They're called to proclaim new life. They're called to proclaim a message of hope and forgiveness and renewal and to turn back the powers of darkness. That's what they're being sent to do. But what's interesting is just before Mark describes what these apostles, these sent ones, are being sent to do, Mark writes these words in chapter 3 and verse 14. Reads like this, and he, Jesus, appointed 12 that they might be with him. I want you to think about that phrase. He appointed 12. Aren't you supposed to do stuff? Yeah, They're sent for something. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. I want you to think about that, because not only for these 12 apostles, but for each one of us, whatever our gifts, whatever our calling might be, it is only as we spend time with the Savior that we are equipped and stirred and empowered to live lives for his glory. And one of the ways that that happens, and it brings me back to this whole matter of prayer again, just for a moment. If I were to ask you to define prayer, how would you answer that? How would you define it? There's a definition of prayer that's meant a great deal to me over the years. Prayer, someone said, is a time exposure to God. A number of years ago, before cell phone cameras came in, I had a 35mm Nikon camera. I still have it. Still is great. I could still buy film and put it in there if I wanted to, I guess. Haven't used it for years. But for a little while, I experimented with my camera taking time exposure pictures. And you know how that works. So it's nighttime, so I want to capture a night scene. So I take my camera out there, and I focus it in on whatever it is, and I've got my shutter. You know, it's on like 1/1000th of a second, whatever it is, and click. And then I get the film back. It's like, hey, there's nothing there. But what I learned to do, and I didn't get always real good at it, because sometimes it was a little bit of guesswork, but it was fun to do. I would set up my camera on a tripod and focus in on what I wanted. And then I had a little cord, a little wire that I would attach to my shutter that had a little plunger on it that would push down the shutter. And when I was ready, I'd push down the shutter, and if I wanted to stand there and hold it, I could, or there was a little screw on the side I could tighten and then just let go of it and wait till whatever time I had designated. And then you leave the shutter open. There's a time exposure. And then when I would send, this is the old days, then when I would send the film in and get it back, it was amazing. The images that would appear, the pictures that would appear through time exposure. That's prayer. Prayer is not bringing my laundry list to God and saying, I want this, I want that, and then moving on to something else. But prayer is setting aside time to be still in His presence. Prayer is speaking to God. It is lifting our requests. Part of prayer, I have learned, is meditating on God's truth, on God's word, thinking, being quiet, singing. All those different aspects of prayer. It's not just saying, Lord, here's the five things on my list of needs. Please give them to me in Jesus' name. Amen. But it's being quiet. It's being still. It's letting God stamp His image more and more on my life. When we give ourselves time exposure to God, we're increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And then out of that, out of that time that we spend with Him, then we are stirred and equipped to proclaim the gospel, to stand up in an evil day, having done all to stand. We are prepared for service and for ministry. Don't miss what Mark writes. He called the 12 before he ever sent them to do anything. He called them to be with Him. There's the key to ministry and service right there. The ultimate purpose is to send us out. But if we're not spending time with Him, what good does the going out do? That leads me then finally to my third point this morning, and that is notice the persons of Jesus' choice. You have the whole list of the 12 of them in verses 14 through 16. I'm not going to reread the list of names. You have them there. But as I look at this list of names, I'm reminded of what Jesus says in John 15 and verse 6, words that are true for the 12, words that are true for each one of us. John 15, 6, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. At the beginning of the message, I quoted from John MacArthur, who pointed out that Jesus did not choose one ruler, not one politician, Not one priest, not one scribe, not one elder, not one person of influence, not one person of immense wealth. But he chose men whom the enemies of Jesus later described, and this is in Acts 4:13, by the way. He chose men whom the enemies of Jesus later described as unschooled and ordinary men. What kind of a dream team is that? But that's how God works. That's how he works all the time. That these disciples, choosing these 12 nondescript guys, is not an unusual thing for God. That's how he does it. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verses 26 through 29. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says to us, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's good news. Because God is in the business of calling ordinary people. Ordinary men and women like you and me. And that call of God to whatever he calls us to, that call is always effectual regardless of our apparent abilities or lack of them. Many examples in Scripture. Think of Moses. He's out taking care of sheep, nobody around for miles. It's like he lives out here in North Dakota, out in the country. I mean, nobody around for miles sometimes. So here's Moses out there, and this bush starts burning, and the Lord speaks to him out of the bush and says, "I'm calling you to Egypt. I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go.'" And if you remember the account, Moses has all kinds of reasons why this is a dumb idea and why it's not going to work. And one of the ones is, "I'm not good at being up front. I'm not a public speaker. I don't do well in front of people, so I'm not going." Moses had weaknesses and fears. Can't do it. Think of David when he was called to be king. I mean, who picks out somebody like that? He doesn't have any political training or military training. He doesn't know about diplomacy and world politics. Just a young kid out with a bunch of sheep. God calls him. Think about Jeremiah chapter 1. God calls him to be a prophet. Remember what Jeremiah says? Can't do it. Two reasons, God. Number one, I'm too young. And number two, like Moses, I'm not good at talking to people. I just am not an upfront speaking kind of person, so sorry, I can't do it. But God worked through all of them and many, many others. Remember the story of Gideon, book of Judges? We, in our Tuesday morning men's Bible study, went over the story of Gideon several months ago. Remember the Midianites? They oppressed the land. The Midianites would cross over kind of from the desert, and they would cross the Jordan River, and they would come into the land and steal and pillage and do all that stuff, and then go back out into wilderness, and then come back the next year. A whole cycle of doing that, and the people cried out to God for deliverance. And so God, the angel of the Lord, one day comes to a man by the name of Gideon and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor, I'm calling you." And Gideon's actually in hiding at the moment, mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, "I'm nobody. I can't believe you're here asking me to do anything. My clan is the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh, and not only is my clan the weakest, but my family is a nothing, and I'm the least in my family. So you got the wrong guy." Well, Gideon is afraid, but he answers the call of God. And remember how the story unfolds. The Midianites, 135,000 of them, the Bible says. They had come across, they were in the land, they were ready to steal and pillage for yet another year. And so Gideon, realizing the urgency of the situation, issues a call throughout the land of Israel for any able-bodied men who could take up weapons to fight against the Midianites. And when the volunteers come in and are gathered, he's dismayed because he only has 32,000. 135,000 Midianites, 32,000 Jewish volunteers. You're outnumbered 4-1. That's horrible odds. Now what? And God comes and says, you know what? You got too many guys. Can't work with 32,000. And so he says, what I want you to do is speak to your troops and say to them, hey, if any of you are afraid, there's no shame in being afraid. If you don't really want to be here, tell you what, you can go home. There's no repercussions. Nobody will think the worse of you. If you want to go home, go ahead and go home. And most of his army says, great, I'm glad to go. 22,000 walk away. He's left with 10,000. He thought it was bad before. Now he's outnumbered 45-1. And God says to Gideon, still got too many guys. We got to whittle this thing down some more. And so he says, take the troops down to the stream to drink, and I want you to watch how they drink from the stream. Do they go down on one knee and scoop up the water? Do they lie on their stomach and kind of lap it up from the stream? Divide them into two groups depending on how they drink from the stream. So when all 10,000 of them drank from the stream, you had 9,700 over here and 300 over there. And God says, that's good. Send the 9,700 home. So now he's outnumbered 450-1. And you think about going into battle. That's insane. You talk about it. To even talk about it is crazy talk. Because you only have 300 men. And what are their, quote, weapons? Clay pitcher. Remember that from the reading in Corinthians this morning? Clay pitcher, a torch, and a ram's horn to blow on. Well, that's going to put fear. That's all they had. But you know the story, out of those 300 men, out of their utter weakness and lack and inability, God wrought a mighty victory. That's how he does it. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians, so that when all is said and done, people can look and say, well, I know it wasn't you. All the glory goes to God, to God alone. And so Jesus chose a group of no-name disciples. We recognize their names now. Peter, James, John, all of that. But when Jesus called them, they were total unknowns. All of them, except for Judas Iscariot, were country boys from Galilee. Four of them were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector. One of them, Simon the Zealot, he's near the end of this list, was a political radical. You think of the group that Jesus called. It's very clear human wisdom wouldn't have picked out one of these 12, not one of them. If you want success, if you want to change the world, if you want to win, you don't pick out guys like this. This is no dream team. But do you recall what John writes in Revelation? Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, he's describing the architecture of heaven. He's describing the holy city. He's describing the new Jerusalem. And here's what he writes. Listen to these words. And the wall of the city of the new Jerusalem had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What a glorious testimony to their ministry. Even the very foundation stones of heaven, God has seen to it. Their names are inscribed forever on the foundations of that holy city. There is an eternal monument to their ministry and worldwide impact. 1992, the 12 players on that 1992 Dream Team, all of them, and rightly so, are in the NBA Hall of Fame in Springfield, Massachusetts. They rightly belong there. But in the end, those basketball accomplishments, all of it swept away, all of it rendered irrelevant, meaningless. But think about this, the 12 apostles immortalized forever in the Hall of Fame. I want you to think about it that way. A breathtaking testimony to what God can do through a life yielded to Him. Let me just close with this. You and I obviously are not called to be apostles. But the Savior calls us as individuals. He calls us as a congregation to follow Him, to follow him with joyful spirit, to follow him with burning heart, come what may. Let me read something to you in closing. Somebody has put it this way. We hear the call, follow me. But how do we sometimes respond? Listen to this. Jesus calls, follow me. But we say, what does that entail? What is the intent of such a call? Jesus calls, follow me. But we question the results of taking such an action. We could lose members. We could cause division. Jesus calls, follow me. You know what? We should discuss this another time. Jesus calls, follow me. Now, we need to do some research first. We'll respond once we have more information. Jesus calls, follow me. Yes, but what will it cost in dollars? Our budget is already tight. Jesus calls, follow me. Well, that sounds good in theory. But do we really have time for that kind of commitment? So how about you? How about me? What is our response? What is your response? Is it that kind of thing? Or is it like Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, the need is there, the Lord comes to him, says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, well, here I am. You can send me. When you, like Isaiah, like the 12, answer the call, then guided by his Spirit, gifted by God's Spirit, grounded in the Word, sustained by prayer, your life will make a difference for the kingdom. And you will have a legacy like the 12 that will be remembered and honored and memorialized for all of eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the kind of hall of fame I want to be in.